As I've kindly been introduced as friend of the show, I can give you a bit of friendly advice as I start, which is, as a church, there are two passages to be very wary of when your minister announces that they're being done on a Sunday morning. One is Malachi chapter 3, and one is Luke chapter 12, because it usually means that the minister is attempting to wring some money out of you. But as I'm not your minister, you can rest easy that I'm not asking you for any money this morning, despite the tone of today's passage. Thank you very much for having me back. It's fantastic to be with you again in a place that has so many fantastic memories for me and a place that played such a huge role in my formation as a person and now latterly as a minister. I'm not sure, you know, that that's how Jesus would have handled the criticism there. Aren't Christians supposed to be meek and mild and gentle and nice? It would be nice to see someone standing up for God, wouldn't it? Why are we bowing so much to culture's demands on what our faith should say? I don't think Jesus would have wanted his church to do that. I think it's much more likely that I've got the best idea of what Jesus wants us to do. Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. How have you been using Jesus in recent times? Have you been using the gracious and forgiving Savior Jesus to excuse something that you know really you didn't ought to have been doing? Have you been using Jesus the righteous judge to point a finger confidently at someone else and say, what are you doing? That's not a very godly thing to do. I can deal with this mosquito. Jesus is used all the time and in all sorts of ways to suit other people's agendas. Rarely is Jesus allowed to speak in his own terms. The man who prompted today's parable tried to use Jesus. This isn't a man who's following Jesus and interested in finding out what he has to say about life. He's heard about this impressive preacher who's doing some miracles and impressing people and thinks, ah, my stubborn brother's been refusing to divide the inheritance, but if I get Jesus to tell him what to do, then maybe he'll finally see sense. Rolling Jesus out in support of our own argument is something that we probably do every day in our personal lives. It's certainly something that people in the public eye do every day. We don't have any idea what the rights and wrongs of this man's complaint were. Was he truly owed half of the estate and had an unreasonable brother who was denying him things? Was he perhaps the inspiration of the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son, the son who had gone out and spent everything and then came back and expected somehow to be given something after acceptance? Was the older brother an evil trickster who had promised something and pulled the rug out from under his feet? We don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us because it's actually not that important. If you've wondered sometimes why the carpenter from Galilee was such an engaging figure, bear in mind that no one prepped Jesus for this story. Jesus didn't sit down in his office with his commentaries and just decide, I'm going to tell this story about the rich fool building his bigger barns. He was asked a question, and instead of saying, Brother A, you do this, Brother B, you do that, he said, let me tell you a story about a man. The gray areas in the parables are not filled in. We don't know whether this brother was a good man or a bad man, whether he was owed the inheritance or he was a grasping and shifty person. We don't know. But imagine you were passing the Sainsbury's on the way out. I don't know if it's open today. I should have checked before using it as an illustration. But imagine you were passing the Sainsbury's on your way out, and you had been obsessed throughout this boring, unengaging sermon with getting a chocolate bar for the drive home. You were absolutely determined that you should have this chocolate bar. The prospect of it had been distracting you throughout the service, and you finally go in, but there's a sign up, and it says, don't give any change. So you think, no problem, I just need to find a pound, maybe a £5 note, I can get what I need. Let me just, you search the road, there's no money. You search your pockets, you only brought a card, foolish you, in this modern age. You ask around, but no one's willing to give you the money you need. Answer, finally, you spy a flash of red in the road. It's a £50 note. Fantastic. You think the chocolate bar is secure. You snatch it up. You run into the shop. You hand it over. You go away. You tuck into your delicious bar of chocolate. And then you pause for just a second as you leave the shop and think, what have I just done? Did I just hand over £50 for £1 worth of enjoyment? What Jesus did in this story is to explain that we need to recognize where treasure is. Luke 12, later on the chapter, contains those wonderful words of Jesus, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the man in the parable is similar to us in the chocolate analogy, because he went looking for something very worthless from Jesus, a simple affirmation of his legal right to half of the inheritance. He didn't recognize that before him was the person in whom was all the treasures and knowledge of wisdom, the very answer to entering the kingdom of heaven. He was more interested in how Jesus could serve his purposes for life. He was missing the great treasure in front of him because he was fixated on something less. Now, there is enough in verse 15 of this parable to preach an entire sermon on, but don't worry, I'm not going to do more than one sermon's worth this morning. But Jesus said to them, he turns his attention away from the complainant and turns to the crowd and says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Don't overlook how countercultural and striking what Jesus says here. Don't miss what it meant to his culture and what it means to our culture. Try telling the New Year's sales, the Boxing Day sales, that life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. They'll think you're talking a foreign language. Think about all the stuff that we try and accumulate, the trinkets, the technology, the clothes, the cars, all of these extra things, because we believe that they are the consistence of life. That they prove to us and to those around us that we have got it right, that we have won the game of life. But life is not an abundance of possessions. More stuff doesn't equal less worry or more joy. Building lives on material possession is a false security when we get beyond the basic necessities of life. And Jesus, in his frustrating, enigmatic way, didn't offer a full list. He didn't say, you need X, Y, and Z, but don't worry about A, B, and C. That's not how Jesus operates. He didn't say you need this amount of cloaks and that number of houses and this proportion of the inheritance. He just told them this story. We're warned in Scripture that the love of money is the root of all evil. When we love money for its own sake, then we have got wrong our assessment of God's world and creation. If we are feverishly counting every penny in and every penny out, determined that this year will end with a vaster barn full of grain or its modern equivalent, then we have misunderstood the economy of the kingdom of heaven. Of course, there are basic necessities. We must never lump those who are seeking the basic security of warmth and shelter and clothing as somehow grasping after the things that this older or younger brother was. There is no moral question mark over those lacking the basic level of security. There is only a moral question mark over a church and a culture that allows this to continue to exist and to happen. But money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. If we like money for what it can get us, then we've understood money well. If we love money for its own sake, then we have gone astray. Now, I'm no economist. I'm no mathematical expert. In fact, not far from here, I once sat a mathematics exam for which I received a grade of U. That's U, ungradable. But I know enough about maths, I think, to make this point. This money here is not good in and of itself. I can't eat it. I can't drink it. It can't keep me warm. It is a symbol for something I can exchange that's actually worthwhile. This is just a collective pretense in our culture. It's not food. It's not drink. We agree to abide by a rule that this equals something, but it doesn't actually exist for its own good. That saying, I'm not saying I'm going to give it to you after the service. I know what is valuable about that money. The rich fool was not a lover of money for its own sake. He wasn't some sort of Ebenezer Scrooge, to continue our Christmas theme. He wasn't refusing to spend money on the necessities of life. He loved money because it gave him a sense of comfort, self-reliance, and possessiveness. He understood that money is not a good in and of itself, but he made the wrong investment with his money. There comes a point when an excess of something that's neutral or good becomes harmful. Humans need money, but too much money is damaging. It clouds our judgment. It reduces our ability to see the world as God sees it. Plants and humans need certain things, but in excess they kill or limit life. So for this man to look upon his grain stores and say, I've got too much grain, what I'll do is rip down my barns and build bigger ones, was an act of self-damaging greed. When blessing flows in, we must make sure that it flows out as well. God calls us to be people that things flow through. We gain blessing and out of us comes blessing to others. We don't need to store up blessing for fear that God will turn the tap off one day. And it's fresh every day. That great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see, because we're willing to let go of the old mercies to make room for more. I don't know about you, but as we hear the story that was read for us, I suspect that this man would score quite highly in most cultures' assessments of a good and successful life. Fundamentally, he is an impressive man. He owns big barns. Only good people become rich. We know that from our world, don't we? Well, he's careful not to waste his great harvest. He's careful not to let the surplus go to waste. He shows all of the capitalist spirit that our culture worships. You can't fit all your stuff in this house. Well, you'd better get a bigger house and then you can fit it all in, but wait till it gets full again. So he says to himself, take it easy. You've got all that you need. Put your feet up. The next 20 years are covered. And then out of nowhere, God's voice speaks to him and says, you fool. Who promised you that those 20 years would be available to you? What happens to the grain for year 2025 if 2025 doesn't come? We might say that there's a judgmental tone to this passage, but really it's a tone of great sadness. The sadness of God to pronounce upon someone's priorities, the whole way that they have built their life, fool. How tragic our life has been if God assesses it like this. God does not descend with the fires of hell and judgment for the rich man. He asks him a question about how sensible his investment seems when the goalposts move. What if life is more than crops, more than barns, more than merriment and excitement? Verse 20 reminds us of that truth that we often hear, that we can take nothing out of the world. The rich man denied others in need around him to store up his grain, but others will get his crops in the end. We have limited time in life to build up treasure, and we make choices about the kind of treasure that we build up. Do we store the treasure where, in Jesus' words, it is corroded, moth-bitten, destroyed, stolen? Or do we store up treasure where God can hold it safe against all threats against it? The kingdom of heaven does not trade in pounds and pence, so we'd better not put our trust primarily in these things. This man's actions may not have been foolish if those 20 years had come as he expected, but they didn't. And Jesus' warning is that treasures on earth are uncertain and shifting ground. The coming of the kingdom of God is much more predictable, much more certain than those 20 years we've stored up our grain for. So there is much that is complex and mysterious about this parable, but we can sketch out the key broad themes. This parable calls us to live our lives in the context of eternity, not in the context of the barn that we put our grain in. Not ignoring the things of life, because they're important. We need to engage with the world in order to bless the world and to live in it for the time being. But God is remaking the world, and he's not making a world that needs barns to store grain away. It calls us to live lives that make no sense to the rich fool, lives that are completely incomprehensible to those who do not understand the context of eternity. Because seeking rightness with God is the primary need of humanity. The Bible is not vague about this. Jesus did not leave it open for interpretation. No amount of possessions can stand in insurance against not being right with God. So we cannot give our hearts to God if our hearts are in barns and grain and money and storing things up. But the wonderful thing about Jesus always is that he's not calling us to do something abstract from a position of comfort and detachment. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus possessed what Jesus owned was equality with God by his right in a way that could not be taken away. And yet he gave that away to come down to us, to share his life with us and to make life open for us. And we are gathered because we are grateful for that decision he made and determined to live our lives in ways that support it. I asked at the beginning how you are using Jesus at the moment. Using might be a harsh word, and please don't think I'm accusing you of anything. I use Jesus to suit my purposes and agendas just as much, probably more, given my work as a minister than anyone else does. But we need to gain from Jesus the harvest that is greater than the 20-year grain surplus. Do we want to ignore the inconvenient things Jesus says about abundant life, that it's not found in abundant possessions? Abundant possessions make much more sense if we ignore Jesus, after all. Do we want to use the name of Jesus to store up treasure for ourselves in wealth, status, worldly reputation or self-confidence? Or do we want to use the blessing of Jesus to store up treasures in heaven? The ambiguity of this parable is such that we don't even know who Jesus was aiming this at. Was it aimed at the brother who came to him in the first place? Was it aimed at the brother he had asked him to point out? Was it aimed at the crowd generally? We don't know. But Jesus is used all the time in our culture. Consider the way that politicians in certain countries say, well, the only Jesus answer to this political problem is obvious. Consider the outrage a few weeks ago when the UK is not a Christian country anymore. Is that really what Jesus is concerned about? That the nation doesn't wear the brand of Christianity? I suspect not. There are people in the world who use Jesus and engage with him only as far as he gains something for them. But the call of Jesus is to give up our lives so that we can live in his life. the fundamental question we need to ask ourselves, and the start of a new year is as good a time as any to ask ourselves this question, is do we want to transform and squeeze Jesus into the mold that suits us? Or do we want to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus by his Holy Spirit? Someone once put it like this, which I think is excellent. You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image if it turns out that he hates all the same people that you do. And this is true of all aspects of faith. If what is convenient for you to believe happens to be what God is telling you to believe, then you probably need to revisit the equation. Make sure you've shown your working, as I probably failed to do in that exam all those years ago. But if our treasure is not in Jesus, then Jesus will be in our treasure. We will force him into the box that fits our treasure, not force our treasure into the work of Jesus. So let us take some time as we start a new year to ask ourselves where our treasure is located. And let's do it urgently, because God stands nearby. And my prayer is that no one in this room on Zoom, no one in our world and in our churches should have their life looked upon by God and the assessment be, "You fool." Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you that you did not stand far off, that you came down in human form. And as we have celebrated the arrival, your tender, delicate, vulnerable arrival as a small baby, we thank you too that you have walked this life before us, that you have balanced those priorities of needing to live in the world, but to live for the kingdom of heaven. We pray that in the year ahead, you would show each of us how our lives can be better shaped into your likeness. Forgive us if we have squeezed you into our mold, and help us to see you for who you truly are. In Jesus' name, amen.